The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and look there, and we're going to start in verse 8 and 9. I know it sounds a little weird. We've already talked about on another Sunday, we talked about the first 6 or 7 verses. We're just not going to revisit that today in detail, so we're going to start with like the last half of that chapter and really jump around just a little bit in this chapter. So chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and it says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So we want to look at Scripture today. We want to learn and see what Scripture says to us about Satan and suffering. Now, there's no one text that I can take you to. There's no one book of the Bible that I can take you to and say, this is a comprehensive teaching from Scripture on suffering and God and providence and sovereignty and Satan and all that kind of stuff. So we get little glimpses and pieces of stuff along the way. And this is one of those texts where we get a little piece of information about Satan and suffering and things like that. So we see here that Satan is pictured as a roaring lion, right? That's the visual that we're given here. Sometimes Satan will come to us as an angel of light, very attractive, maybe even beautiful. But he's always, regardless of how he appears to you, he is always a serpent. Always. He is always a dragon that we see later in Scripture. He's always a beast. He's always a lion, and he's dangerous. Always he will come to you and say, hey, look at me, look how amazing I am, and don't you want to go with me, and don't you want to do the things of the world? But behind the mask, behind the pretense, he is dangerous. And Scripture paints him as a beast and as a lion, and we see that picture of him here. He's strong. So if you take that visual of a lion, that means that Satan is strong. He's loud. He's frightening. And to think if you were standing in front of a lion and you had to take on a lion, right, a full-grown male lion, if you had to take that on, you're lost unless you've got more power, right? Unless you have more power, you're lost. And that's the image that Satan, or that the Scripture paints us of Satan, is that he's this lion that we come up against, and without something more powerful than him, we're lost. The roaring lion is often the oldest male. So if you think about a pride of lions, that's a little group of lions that live together and whatever, many, many times, the oldest male is the one that roars. He's the one that's got the full mane, but by this time in his life, his mane is falling out. Many times, male lions, as they grow older and before they die, their manes will fall out. Their teeth will fall out. But they're the ones that are roaring. Those are the roaring lions. And one of the things that they want to do, they want to roar and they want to frighten you so that you will run into the trap of the rest of the pride that's waiting to eat you, that's waiting to trap you. He himself may not be able to do something, but he does have these traps, these other things that he is pushing you into to consume you. And maybe there's something to that, that Satan is like this old lion. And he's more than happy to roar really loud and scare you into things that will consume you. Listen, your enemy doesn't care how he takes you down. He doesn't. He doesn't care if he's the one who does it or if he just roars loud enough that you run into a trap that he has set for you. And so maybe there's something to that image here that we can have into our minds about Satan, that he's an old lion, and maybe Jesus kicked him in the teeth on the cross and he doesn't have very much left to do, but he can roar really loud. And he's seeking to push you into some trap that'll consume you. Satan will often use the loud roar of suffering. He will often come to you with suffering in this life, and he will roar at you. And I think that's something that we have to keep in mind, that we have to be aware of, and that's one of the problems with pain. When we have pain and suffering in our lives, you know, pain's not sneaky. Pain doesn't sneak up on us, whether that's physical pain or spiritual pain, mental pain, whatever. It usually kind of comes in like a roaring lion. And that suffering, that pain, can rob us of our faith and our trust in God. And it can then cause us to make choices out of panic. As pain and suffering comes into our lives, it can cause us to distrust God, to lose our faith and our trust in Him, and to panic and to make choices out of panic. Now, what normally happens when you panic? Are you making good decisions? Are you choosing wisely when you feel like the pressure's on, when you feel like there's no way out, when you feel like there's nothing else to do except just this one thing? So you choose that one thing, and it's usually a bad choice, is it not? And very often, Satan will come to you with pain and suffering, and he will roar loudly, hoping that you will panic and that you will make poor choices. Then you will run into the trap that he has set for you. Listen, Christians, God followers, you are actively trying to follow the Lord. You know there's some time in the past when you've called out on His name to save you from your sins. That's who I'm talking to right now. You have to be aware that you have an enemy who is active in this world. There is no neutrality in this world. There's light and dark, good and bad, evil and righteousness. And the enemy is out there, and he's active, and he's coming for you. He's coming for you. Are you paying attention? Look at verse 9. Look what verse 9 says. Or so, verse 8. It says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Are you paying attention? Are you paying attention that there is an active, conscious enemy who is out to devour you, to consume you? Or, taking the imagery that we see here in verse 8, are you drunk? That's the opposite of sobriety, I believe, is drunkenness. Are you drunk on excess? Are you drunk on having too much? Are you drunk on pleasure? Are you drunk on things, relationships, love, the idea of love, diversions, party, sex, power, family? There's a whole bunch of things that can cause us to get drunk. Do you realize, did you know this? Many people don't realize this. You can drink so much water that you get drunk. Anything you saturate your system with can cause you to feel the effects of being drunk. It doesn't have to be alcohol. And I think the same thing holds true for our spirits, right? There's a bunch of junk I can start cramming into in my life, and it'll cause me to be drunk. It'll cause me to be unaware of the enemy that's out there looking for me, roaring at me, setting traps for me, wants to consume me. Are you distracted by the shiny objects that God or that Satan has placed in front of you? How many of us are like spiritually ADD? We come here on Sunday mornings, and you've already checked out this morning, right? We sing a great song, and you love that, and you're like, oh, look, a shiny light. That light bulb's out. I wish the curtains covered up those black things really a lot better. There's a black case on the other side of that little djembe back there. I think it's Jeff's, right, sitting on the ground. There's a red Texas cup right there. Is it still there? We're ADD. I'm ADD. Maybe I just revealed that to everybody. And borrow some medication from someone or something, right? We walk out of here, and we forget, and we're distracted by the shiny things of the world. We're distracted by the cool trinkets that Satan has in front of us, right? And we get distracted and we quit paying attention and we think that life's about retirement, or we think about life's about going camping with our family, or we think about getting our kids out of the house and having them just graduate, right? We think life's about those things. That's a distraction. And Satan is setting a trap. All along, he's roaring and he's creeping and he's looking for your demise. Are you aware? Are you paying attention to what's going on around you? Peter says in verse 9, he says, so there's Satan and we should be afraid of him. I don't think you can read verse 8 and not come away with a feeling of caution. You should be aware of what's going on with your enemy. He's coming to devour you. Verse 9, he says, but resist him. Resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, he brings up suffering, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So I had to ask this question when I was looking at this. Is Peter, is he unrealistic here? Is this kind of like what he says, be holy as I am holy? And I look at that and I'm like, I don't think I can do that. You know, I kind of look at that. My initial response is that's an unrealistic request. Is this another one? Is he saying resist Satan? Is that unrealistic for me to do that? Can I resist Satan and avoid all suffering? Should we be afraid of being mauled by Satan? If I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I follow him, I love him, I know where I'm going when I die, all that stuff. Should I have some fear of being mauled or consumed by Satan? Or is this just symbolic? Is it metaphorical? Right? Is it the way that we kind of exaggerate things for our kids so they don't make choices that we would rather them not make? Is that what Peter's doing here? I think that it's hard to read this text as plainly as it is without coming away with, I think you should be concerned about being mauled by Satan. I don't think there's a way for a Christian to read this text and go, I don't have anything to worry about. I just plead the blood of Jesus Christ and I just believe really hard and I pray good prayers every day and Satan can't get me. Hallelujah, amen. I just don't think that's the way it works, man. I think you have to read this text and be honest to the text and say, no, we should have some concern, some fear that we could be mauled or devoured by Satan. I'm going to tell you three ways that I think this works for us. First of all, it is real and it is eternal for those who do not know Jesus Christ. If you don't have a relationship with God, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the person of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, if that's not how you would describe your walk with God, if you're spiritual and you like church and Jesus was pretty cool and you like what you hear here and you like the songs that we sing, but you don't, you would never say, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. What I will tell you, you are in eternal danger of mauling by Satan. Verse 10 in particular, we didn't read it yet, but we can look at it. He says to us, he says, after you suffered for a little while, the God of grace, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So for those of us who know Christ, it's for a little while. And we talked about that last week. It's just for a little while, but for those of us who don't know Christ, this is very real, and it's eternal. Number two, it can be real for those with Christ. So I do think there's an application here. It's not eternal for us, but there is a reality to us, for us, for those who believe in Christ, that we could be mauled by Satan. I wrote down in my notes about 8 different references in the book of 1 Peter. And it's a short book. There's only 5 chapters. There are 8 at least different references in the book of 1 Peter where Peter is telling us, watch out because you can be mauled in this world. Christians, be aware because you can be damaged in this world. I'm not going to go through all of them. Physical, emotional, relational maulings are all real. Be on the alert. So I'm just going to ask those of us who are Christians, you're a believer, maybe you've been a believer since you were little or you came to the Lord last week. It doesn't really matter. But you would say, since I have come to know the Lord, since I've been a Christian, I feel like at some point or another, Satan has mauled me. I feel like I have been mauled and Satan is not on a leg. You know, he has chewed on me a little bit. Who would say that? Man, I just don't know anybody, if you're an honest believer, who you wouldn't say you've had some experience like that. And yet we then act like it's not going to happen or it's never going to happen again. And I don't think that's a picture that Scripture paints for us, that Satan is waiting for us and he's trying to destroy us. They are real and they are painful. And I think what 1 Peter is saying and what Peter is saying to us is, he's there, he's waiting for you, he's setting traps for you. Don't help him. Don't participate with him. Don't walk into his traps. And there's a lot of very practical applications I can put here. I'll just give you one. And this takes a lot of self-awareness, okay? So if you are a believer and you know, like you came into the Christian walk, and you know that you already struggle with sexuality. Just sexuality, it's a struggle for you. And we're not going to talk about specifics, but that's just a struggle for you. Why are you as a believer feeding sexual stuff into your life? When you came into this walk and you still continue to kind of struggle in your spirit with sexual things, but you're just welcoming in sexual stuff into your life. That's just walking around in the middle of the lion pit, acting like there's no lions there. Does that make sense? And that's just one. We could talk about food. We could talk about relationships. We could talk about finances. We could talk about anything. How many of us are participating in the very thing that Satan wants to use to entrap us? Because we're acting like we don't have an enemy. Be sober. Be alert. Be aware. He says in chapter 4, arm yourself. We looked at that last week. So it's true, it's real, it's eternal. For those without Christ, they could be mauled for eternity. A place called hell. So number 2, it can be real for those with Christ. And we don't want to walk into that trap. Number 3, it will not be true of you and your spirit forever if you're a believer. It's for a little while. It's for a short time. Satan wants to tear down your trust in God. He wants to tear down your love for God. He wants to maul your heart and your mind so that you get stuck in finding love and joy and you settle for this world's tarnished treasures. That's what he wants. He wants to bring this honor to God through you. You ever thought about that? There's already a sense of dishonor that the human race brings on God because we've all fallen through our father Adam. But then there's an individual dishonor that we bring to God as Christians, as believers, when we choose to not walk with him. We're bringing a new kind, a different kind of dishonor to God. Hebrews says that very specifically. He wants to bring dishonor to God through you, to show a Christian, to display a Christian to the world who walks away from an act of faith, who abandons the love of God, who buckles under suffering, and attributes more power to Satan than he does to God. That's what he wants. He wants to use your suffering and your pain to cause that to happen and to parade you in front of the world and say, look what happens to Christians when they suffer. They're no different from you. There's no power in God. There's nothing different about them. There is no God. And if there is, he doesn't care. That's what he wants to use you to do. Don't participate in what he's doing. He wants to maul you, to take you down that path. It then says, resist him, resist the devil. And it's a command. It says, arm yourself. That's a command. We're commanded to do these things. So we'll just kind of go back. If you're a believer, Christian, you love the Lord, you're following him, he saved your soul. Are you resisting the devil? Are you spending any time preparing your heart to resist him, resist temptations, to not set yourself up, to not put yourself in circumstances and situations where you're going to walk away from God, bring dishonor to him? Are you preparing yourself for the attack that's coming? Or the attack that you're in right now. He says, resist the devil. Verse 10, we read it a second ago. Verse 10 and 11. So after all that, resist him. These sufferings are accomplished, being accomplished in your brethren throughout the world. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, establish you. And to him be dominion forever and ever. Satan can imprison you. And he can test you, and he can cause you to suffer, but he can only kill you. Does that bother some of y'all? He can imprison you, and he can test you, and he can try you, but all he can do is kill you. Isn't that a different way of saying what Jesus said? Don't fear the one who can crush the body, but not the soul. Fear the one who has the power to crush the soul. Some of us are so afraid of losing things in this life. And you're like, man, Sandra, that's really hard. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Sometimes the resistance that we offer up to Satan leads to our death. All he can do is kill you. And some of us are like, man, that's a pretty cruddy trade. I think you don't understand what you're getting on the other side. We treasure this world so much. We're so excited about what we get to do here that we don't spend any time thinking about how wonderful it's going to be to stand one day, I don't know where Jimmy is, we're going to sing the great I am to his face. Isn't that worth the trade of suffering here for a little while? And if I resist Satan and I can stand in front of the Lord and say, man, I was not perfect, but I fought really hard. I resisted. That's a good trade. all he can do is kill you. And we have got to have that economy in our hearts. The same economy that I think God has. Remember, last week we talked about heat. And we talked about suffering bringing heat into our lives. And we see it again here that verse 10, it talks about suffering for a little while. And then Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says that very specifically, suffering comes to test you and to prove you. We see it again here that heat comes into our lives. And we talked about it last week that the suffering, or the heat of suffering, it's the same heat that causes the egg to get hard, causes the potato to get soft. It's the same heat. Different intent, different effect. The same heat that burns up the straw purifies the gold. Same heat, different intent, different effect. Does that make sense to everybody? Satan intends for you to suffer and to bring God dishonor. God intends for you to suffer and to bring him honor and perhaps to resist to the point of death and to receive the eternal crown of life. Same heat, different intent, different effect. You guys got it? So we see that picture here again. God is perfecting you. If you look in verse 10, he's like, he ties suffering directly together with perfecting you, confirming you, establishing you. Verse 11, this may make some of you a little happier. Verse 11, who has dominion? And I think this is a very appropriate question for us to answer. But who has dominion? And I mean ultimate dominion. Dominion meaning power, rule, and authority. Who has ultimate power, rule, and authority? And I don't mean that in a weird way. I don't mean it in a bizarro way. But I really mean it. Who do you understand who has dominion? Who has ultimate rule? Because not only do we walk around the world, pretend like Satan's not there, maybe participate with the traps that he's going to bring into our lives, we then act like God's not really in charge. We then act like Satan somehow has more power than God has. Who has dominion in your life and in this world? Listen, we've got to turn away from looking at Satan and look into the eyes of the one who is lovingly transforming us. And he's untying the knots in our lives. We talked about holiness several weeks ago. And he has the power to sustain you and to give you the victory. We have to turn away from looking at what Satan can do. And quite frankly, listen, I know I'm talking about it a lot today. He only gets one verse. Out of the entire book, and we talk about suffering literally probably 15 or 20 times in this book, Satan gets one verse. And we have to quit assigning to Satan more dominion than he's got. Amen. We've got to believe in our marriages and our lives and in our health and in our finances and in our future and our dreams and our children. God's got dominion. God has power. God has authority. And he has the power to sustain us and to give us the victory. Now, that may happen now, and it may happen then. I don't know. I just know that I'm praying for one, and I'm waiting for the other one, right? I'm praying for the deliverance now, and I'm praying for the sustaining grace now. If God chooses to withhold those things from my life right now, it will come to me then, right? The ultimate reward and authority for following the Lord doesn't happen here. It happens somewhere else. That's called future faith and future grace. And I want to live like he's hearing my prayers today. He's answering my prayers today. But if it doesn't happen today, it will happen. Verse 12, two last things about struggling with suffering and our struggles that we have that Peter gives us. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus was literally probably Peter's secretary, his writer. He was an uneducated man. It's possible he was even illiterate, to be honest. So he's having someone else write his words for him. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as so does my son Mark. I don't want to get stuck there, but Babylon wasn't a big deal then. He's talking about Rome, probably. He's in Rome. He's saying, hey, all the people at the church in Rome says, what's up? That's what he's saying, okay? And he says, here's my son Mark. We also greet you. And then he says, you greet one another with a kiss of love. Maybe your text says a holy kiss. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Two last things about our struggles. First of all, you can stand, he says in verse 12, I want you to stand in this grace, in this gospel. You can stand and others will want to know the reason why you have hope. You can stand, and you can stand firm in the gospel and firm in this hope, and others will want to know, why do you have hope? Just if you can, mine's like right here, it's on this next page. I don't have to even turn anything. Chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. We can stand in our suffering when times get hard. We can stand in the gospel in such a way that other people will ask us, what is the reason for your hope? Why do you have hope? A lot of us think that evangelism, or telling people about God or Jesus, is answering questions about stuff that I don't know anything about. They're going to ask me about the Big Bang or evolution, or they're going to ask me about genetic testing, and I don't know any of the answers to that stuff, so I'm just going to hide and be a good person, and we're not going to talk about God or Jesus because I don't know any answers. We kind of boil it all down to like apologetics. And we're afraid that if they ask me the top 10 questions that atheists ask, I'm never going to know the answer. So I'm just not going to get into it with them. Peter kind of flips the tables around a little bit. And he says, I don't think that's the deal. I think people are going to look at your entire life and they're going to see it as a testimony of hope. Not of right answers. That's an issue, and you may come across that, you know, maybe in your conversation with people. But I think Peter's saying, listen, people don't want to come to you and get correct answers. They want to come to you and go, how do you have hope? Don't we live in that world today where we would rather rail on our president than give people a reason for the hope that we have in our hearts? Won't we live in that world today where people are looking, they're like, oh my gosh, we're never going to go back. Happy days isn't going to happen again. Holy cow, the world's, say America's going to go to hell in a handbag. Oh my gosh, and we're just moaning and groaning and complaining. Are we given any hope? Do we have hope? Do you have hope? Are people looking at your entire life's testimony and going, how does that guy have hope? How can they maintain hope in the middle of this broken world that we find ourselves in? Is your story giving people hope? Have you settled the questions on the inside? I'm not asking if you can answer everybody else's questions. But if you just kind of settle the questions on the inside to the point of loving and trusting God so that your hope overflows as people come to know you and your story. Some of you have been in chronic pain, and I mean physical chronic pain for years. Some of you have been in struggles and sufferings, and you've lost loved ones and maybe multiple loved ones. Does your story give anybody hope? As people have brushed up against your story, do they walk away going, God, I don't know how they maintain any kind of positive outlook in life. I don't understand how they can have hope. Peter says, always be ready to make a case for the hope that you have. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, it's not just hoping that it rains, or I hope that the Cowboys win. What else can I cross? I hope that it's not hoping stuff like that. I have a living hope, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. Does my story point to a living hope? The person of Christ. Work on your hope. Some of you aren't hopeful people, maybe just naturally, in your natural disposition. You're not hopeful. Work on it. Peter says, get this. Peter says, other people are going to come ask you about your hope. You won't have to shove it down their throats or throw a Bible at them or drive by and wing a track out the window and hope it sticks somewhere. People are going to come to you and say, how do you have hope? I'm going to shut your office door and I got to ask you. I don't understand. How can you have hope? Work on your hope. Build it up in the Word. Build it up in worship. Build it up with a family of Christ, your hope in Christ. How can you stand, people are going to say. How can you stand? How can you not give in? How can you say no to the temptations of the world? How can you say yes to the things you should say yes to? How can you forgive them when they hurt you that bad? How can you believe? And you would answer, because I have hope. I have hope in a living God. I don't have hope in Obama. I don't have hope in Cruz. I don't have hope in Trump. Is that where I find my hope? They're all knuckleheads. We've got to vote for somebody, right? But they're all knuckleheads. My hope's not in them, guys. I have a living hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. And when people come and ask you about your story, what will they be asking about? Man, you're right all the time. You seem to really have a grasp on the big metaphysical questions of life. They're probably not going to say that. They're going to look at Christy and David and they're going to say, how do you guys have hope? After all that you've been through, I don't understand. Right? Will your story cause someone to come up and say, how do you have hope? Let's cultivate the hope that is in us. Would anybody ask you about your hope? Would anybody come up to you and say, man, how do you have hope? So now I get to ask myself, what am I hoping in? Well, I'm hoping in several things. Jesus' return and His glory. I'm hoping in that. I'm hoping in the reward from Jesus. I'm hoping that my life brings Jesus glory. I'm hoping in eternity, and I'm not hoping in this short life. I'm not hoping in making the volleyball team or not making the baseball team or playing basketball. I'm not hoping in any of that stuff. That's a short life. I'm not hoping in that, in eternity, but not this. I'm hoping in the precious price that Jesus paid for my soul. I am hoping that when my life goes to hell in a handbasket, that I matter so much to God that He's going to walk with me every step of the way and maybe pull me out of the fire. And if He doesn't, I get to go be with Him because I am His precious possession. He bought me with the blood of His Son. My hope is in that. My hope is that He purchased me and He doesn't want to lose me. My hope is in God's care for me. Does the hope that you have point to things that can't be seen? Or are you hoping in the weather? Are you hoping in an unknown girl or guy? Are you hoping in your education, an employer, the economy, a gun, fun, money, food, pleasure? What are you hoping in? Are you hoping in something that can't be seen? Are you hoping in the same things that this world is hoping in? And we just kind of baptize it with some Christianese. We use a little bit of Christian language and say, if that's in your will, Father. But really, our hope is in the same place that their hope is. Is your hope firm and steadfast and able to stand in suffering? Does your hope cause you to do good and not just avoid doing bad? I think that may be the litmus test that Peter gives us. Peter doesn't anywhere give us a list of stuff to really stop doing except at the end of chapter 4, and it's pretty brief. There's a whole bunch of, you have a living hope and that should cause you to behave. And you have a living hope and that should cause you to think. And you have a living hope and that should cause you to... Do you have a living hope that causes you to just to do good and not just avoid bad? Will people ask you about your hope? Second thing, in the middle of your sufferings, there's grace. There's grace. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. We'll be done. Verse 12, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying you that this is the true grace of God. So he's writing to believers, he's writing to Christians, and he's like, I want you to be encouraged. And I want you to be built up. That this is the grace of God. In the middle of your sufferings, there is grace. In the middle of your troubles, there is grace. There's sustaining grace. There's three ways I understand grace, okay? Some of you are like, your theology's awful. This is the way I understand it. So you got to deal with it, all right? 30 years of trying to figure this out, and I come down to these three things. This is the way I kind of understand it. There's a sustaining grace, a grace that as a believer gets me through the day. God pours His grace into my life, gives me faith to believe. I don't want to get up. I don't want to discipline. I don't want to love. I don't want to give. I don't want to serve. I want to be selfish, and He gives me sustaining grace. He's building me up. He's changing me, right? Sustaining grace. The other way that I see it is rescuing grace. Grace rescues me from sin. And I'm talking like that first day when I didn't believe in Jesus, and then I believe in Jesus. And I didn't have faith in God, and then I have, and it's all about Jesus Christ. There's a rescuing grace that saves me from my sin and puts me in the family of God. There's also a future grace. There's a grace that I don't even know yet. There's a grace I haven't experienced yet. There's a fullness of grace that we haven't been able to realize yet because we live in a world that is a dim reflection of the things that are to come. That's what Paul says, right? So there's a future grace that God's going to give us that keeps us for eternity that I don't think we've experienced yet. So that's how I kind of understand grace. There's grace today. There's grace for you. Peter says, be encouraged. Suffering comes in this world. Pain comes in this world. Loss comes in this world. Be encouraged and stand firm. Because there's grace for you. There's grace for our worries. We didn't read this, but I want to go back to chapter 5, verse 7. And he says, cast all your anxiety. This is what the New American Standard says. Cast all your anxiety on God because He cares for you. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. If you read it in other texts, it'll use the word worries. Cast all your worries on Him. I prefer anxieties because I connect with that word. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. There's grace for your anxiety. There's grace for your worries. We think this is not going to end, and my spouse is never going to, and my boss is always, and the government's full of idiots, and people are persecuting me. How will my loved one ever get saved? And listen, I didn't make that stuff up. All those things Peter talks about. Everything I just said that we worry about, Peter addresses. It's very practical. It's very useful. I come to God and I'm like, I'm worried. I have anxiety. This causes deep unrest in my heart. I'm worried about this. And He says, cast all of your worries on Me, because I care for you. Now here's what's cool about that word care. It's the verb and not the emotion. I take care of my family. I don't just care for them. Some of us think God cares for us, but He doesn't take care of us. The Greek word is the verb. He takes care of us. And He says, give Me all your anxieties, all of your worries, not because I care for you, because I take care of you. Well, that changes that to me. It's not just that God's empathetic with me. He does something about my stuff that I bring Him. He takes care of me. And you're like, no, He doesn't. We get stiff-necked, don't we? No, He doesn't. He doesn't take care of me. He's obviously way too busy in Syria to take care of. There are bigger fish to fry than Him taking care of me. There's bigger stuff going on in Paris and in Kenya. There's good people in this room who are going through worse than I. He doesn't take care of me. Just think about Jesus, man. You remember when Jesus, I just love these kind of weird stories in the Gospels. We're like, He doesn't care about my little stuff. Seems big to me. I can't pay my taxes. I can't pay my bills. Do you remember the story where Peter comes to Him? He's like, hey, we have to pay our taxes. And Jesus says what? Look in that fish's mouth, and you're going to find a coin that you can go pay your taxes with. Were the Mongols in China doing something horrible that day or something? Didn't God have something bigger to worry about? He gave him a coin to pay his taxes. God cares for you. He made wine for a wedding. I didn't even drink, but I think I would that day. I think that'd be kind of cool. Got to sample that one. No, he doesn't care. Man, there's bigger stuff going on. Man, aren't the Babylonians doing something terrible today? Isn't there an idol that you got to go crush, man? He made wine at a wedding. He cares. Jesus stopped and He talked with a lonely, confused woman at a well. He cares. Cast all your worries on Me, because I will take care of you. Somebody wrote this, and I changed it a little bit, but it's like God, in this verse, I think this is what God's saying. It's like a public address announcement. He's like, hey, by the way, I'm going to be God today. And I'm going to be handling all of your problems. Please remember that if something comes up that's too big for you, you don't even have to try to resolve it. And please remember that I do not need your help. Kindly put it in the something for God to do box, and all your situations will be resolved, but in my time, not yours. And once this matter is placed into the box, don't hold on to it by worrying about it. Go about your business. Be holy. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Stand firm in your troubles. I'm your living hope, because Jesus says that you're mine. Talk to you soon. Be the blessing that somebody else just prayed for. Isn't that cool? So what'd you come in with today? What's your worry? Is it too big for you to handle or too small for God to care about? First, this verse says it doesn't matter. Cast all your worries on me. What are you anxious about? Give it all to me. I take care of you. Not just I care for you, I take care of you. There's grace for us. There's grace for you in trouble. There's grace for you in this church. I think that's really cool what he says there at the end. He talks of Silvanus and Mark and the church in Rome, greeting one another with a holy kiss. There's grace for you in your trouble, and I think a lot of that grace comes from the church of God. It comes from the church. Elders, which he talked about at the beginning of the verse. He used the word each other, Silvanus and Mark. Some of our middle school boys are like, wow, Pastor Joe said I get to kiss people in church. You know? They're getting all ready to hit somebody. Watch out, man, before you get out of here today for these junior high boys. There's grace in the church. But here's what I want to say about that. It's hard for me to give you grace that I don't know that you need. Some of us suffer with a chip on our shoulder. And we start pointing the finger to everybody else. They didn't ask the right question. They didn't say the right thing to me. They don't care. I can't help you in ways that I don't know you need help. Right? You can't hold me accountable for stuff you haven't told me about. But here's the real problem. The real problem is that we don't know each other well enough to not to have to ask. Isn't that the real problem? The real problem is that we have a lot of pretense. That we keep a lot of walls between us. That we're embarrassed about our junk, or we don't think anybody's going to care, or they're going to look at us differently. So we keep up a whole bunch of walls between us. And I think what he's saying in verse 14, even if it creeps you out to think about it ain't happening, greeting one another with the holy kiss, if that wigs you out, I think what it means is, man, drop the pretense and drop the distance and drop the meanness. Open your home. Go out of your way to create closeness and not distance. That's everybody's responsibility. And there's grace for you here. Listen, there is somebody, I would almost guarantee you, if you've brought me a problem at some point over the year, we've talked and I've said, I know somebody who can help you out. And it's generally somebody in our church. There's grace for you here. We can't step in and walk with you. We can't step in and help you if there's distance between us. We've got to break all that down and get into each other's worlds better than we do now. There's grace here. God's grace is for you here. So Satan will come to you and he's going to roar and he will threaten you and he will say, I'm going to devour you. John Piper says this. He says, don't say, I'm eternally secure. There's not really a threat there for me today. You're just a cute little kitty. He says, say this, the God of all grace has called me to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And after I've suffered a little while from your claws and your fangs, he will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish me. He is a God of all grace. He is a God of absolute dominion. You can maul me and you can even kill me, but you cannot devour me. He has called me to glory and he will get me to glory. Amen. So Satan will come and he will roar, but I can stand in the grace of God. And then we're told to faithfully stand. And other people are going to ask you about your hope that's come to you through the grace of God. There's a saving grace, rescuing grace, sustaining grace. I don't know which one you need to call on today, but I think we all probably need to call on one. Some of you may remember this song. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is a flowing crimson tide, brighter than snow you can be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen. There's grace for you here today. What did you walk in with? What anxieties did you come with? Are you worried about Satan? Are you worried about your kids? Are you worried about future and finances, the country, health? God comes to you today and He says, stand firm in the grace that I have for you and give me your worries. I'm God. I'll take care of it. I don't need your help. Go be the people that I've told you to be. I've equipped you to be. I've called you to be. Don't let worry and anxiety rule your life. Can we pray? God, we want to call on your grace right now. There's someone in the room who doesn't know you as their Savior. It's kind of nice. Maybe they got encouraged today, God, but they don't know you as their Savior. God, I pray you'd save them right now. The heavens would split open and the Holy Spirit would reach down and save them. Call them out of their sin and they would call on the grace of God. I need you to forgive me of my sins. Be Lord of my life. There are others, Christians in here, believers in here. They're walking in fear. They're walking in anxiety. They're walking in worry. They're manipulating everyone around them to make their stuff happen. God, free them. Free them from that. We want to cast our worries on you. You told us to. We want to cast our worries on you today. All the things that make us anxious, God, we want to put it into something for God to do box right now. We want to let go. We don't want to pick it up anymore. Girls, guys, sexuality, finances, future, education, making a sports team, health, whatever it is. All of our cares, we cast them on you. We want to walk out of here and be the people that you've called us to be. Walk with hope. God, I'm going to ask for me that as we struggle, as my family struggles, as I go through struggles, God, that people would ask me, how are you walking with your head held high? Where is your hope coming from? I don't understand. Make me a person of hope. Give me a story that points to the hope of Jesus Christ so other people will ask. Change us, God. Let us stand firm in the faith. In your name we pray, amen.